Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon. I hope it's going well, or evening, perhaps, where you are. Well, I always say that, but it could be morning where you are. Perhaps you're listening in. Where, Nick? Where would it be morning where people are listening?
Australia.
Japan, perhaps. Every now and then, there's a gentleman in Shanghai who sends us an email. Good morning to all of you. Good afternoon to everybody else, unless it's evening where you are, and then good evening. There's probably other time. Maybe it's middle of the night. Okay, moving on. Open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, senior apologist. It's Friday, but the phones are cooking. We got so many people on the line. So it's time to just keep moving. Robert in Salt Lake, Utah, watching on YouTube Live, is first up this hour. Robert, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yeah, good afternoon here. And I'm asking about Jesus's command to evangelize. And individually, what is our responsibility as to how and who we evangelize and what the timing should be? Like, when do we wait and when do we act?
Okay. So we have a responsibility to evangelize to the extent that our circumstances allow, but there are some qualifications to that. What our circumstances allow is going to depend on who we are and what our station in life is. Now, if you're a parent, you're going to have a clear obligation to evangelize your children. But if you're not somebody's parent, you don't have as much of an obligation to evangelize that person. It also depends on our talents. Some people are able to present the faith in a more effective way than others. If you know that's one of your talents, to present it effectively, then you have more of an obligation to do it than if you know that it's not as much one of your talents. Obviously, if you've been an ordained minister, if you're a priest or a deacon or a bishop, you have a much greater obligation to evangelize. Those are some of the factors that are relevant to our station in life and our talents and our relationships with others. And we, you know, have correspondingly different responsibilities in terms of how much evangelization we do and with whom. In terms of situations, you know, where we need to make a judgment about, is this the right time to evangelize, or even is this the right way to evangelize? That's where the virtue of prudence comes in. And we just have to do our best to make a prudential judgment. If we sense that at this moment I have a way of approaching this that has a good likelihood of drawing someone closer to God, then I should go ahead and evangelize. On the other hand, if I sense this isn't the right moment, that I might, you know, push the person farther away from God, well, then I shouldn't evangelize at this moment. And so we don't want to, like, be overly aggressive in it. We want to present the faith in a winning way, but not in a way that makes people feel pressured or burdened by their interactions with us, because then we can actually become a positive barrier between them and God. It can be okay to, you know, test that a little bit. And it's okay if someone is, you know, a little uncomfortable with an approach. They may not initially be comfortable discussing the subject, but, and we shouldn't let that stop us, but if we have a reason to believe this is actually going to drive a wedge between the person and God and make them less likely to come to God, then obviously we don't want to do that. We don't want to push people further away. Also, if we sense that even if the person's not going to be pushed away, they're simply not going to respond to whatever we can offer them, then it may be prudent to, rather than investing your time in this person, look at something else constructive that you could do with your time instead of doing evangelization at this moment with this person who you reasonably foresee just will not respond. Well, devote your talents and your time to something where you can be more constructive, whether that's evangelizing a different person or even doing something else entirely.
Okay, thank you so much. That makes sense.
Thank you, Robert.
Sure thing.
Appreciate the question. It's open forum, and anybody can ask whatever question they like. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up next, watching on YouTube Live in Atlanta, Georgia, Jack. Jack, your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hi, Jack.
Hi. Hi, Jimmy. First of all, I'm a really big admirer of your work, both on Catholic Answers Live and on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So thanks for all you do in that regard.
Thank you.
So I'm currently in a dialogue with a dear friend of mine who is a Calvinist, and we've basically been going back and forth with on certain key, you know, Catholic and Protestant issues, and kind of giving our interpretations of, you know, what certain scriptures mean and stuff. And we've, you know, been making some progress, but there are certain issues at which we've kind of come to certain impasses, like the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and stuff like that. And oftentimes he'll actually tell me, listen, I see how you got that interpretation of scripture, but my theology just won't allow that to be true, which, you know, I'm glad that he's honest enough to say that, but I was wondering if you have any advice to kind of help break through that kind of barrier.
I can think of a few things. One of them is simply presenting him with additional scriptural evidence, because at some point, once you see the cumulative force of the case for the fact that Christians can lose their salvation, because it's not just one passage, it's a bunch of them. And in fact, I have on my website, jimmyakin.com, the notes of a debate I did on this. And I think I've got on there a list of like 80 passages that are plausibly read in this way. And once you see the cumulative force of the case, that it's not just one passage that sounds like Christians can lose their salvation, it's dozens of them, that can cause you to reevaluate your theology. Another thing that can help is understanding that Catholic theology and Calvinist theology are not as opposed to each other, at least not necessarily as opposed to each other, as is often thought. And for that, I have another paper at jimmyakin.com called A Tiptoe Through Tulip, T-U-L-I-P. That's the famous Calvinist acronym. Where I show how close one could get to Calvinist views while still remaining within the Catholic fold, and theologically speaking. And so it doesn't explore the other end of the question, how far away you could get from Calvinism, but it does show how close you could get. And if he understands that, that could also help him realize, okay, so I don't have to... If I were to change my view on this, I wouldn't be required to change as much as I initially thought. And that could make him more open to the idea of making some adjustments to his theology. One of the things I point out in that paper, specifically on perseverance of the saints, which for people who may not be aware is the idea that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation, that God will always cause you to persevere in faith and good works so it can't be lost, is that this was a theological novelty. This is something really that historically Calvin came up with in the 1500s. There's an article, I forget if I reference it in there, but there was an article that I read back before I was Catholic on the history of the doctrine of eternal security, and it was by a theologian named John Jefferson Davis. So if you look up John Jefferson Davis and eternal security or perseverance of the saints, you should find references to this. He was an evangelical scholar, and he pointed out that even the people who had theologies similar to Calvin prior to Calvin, like Augustine, for example, or Luther, did not believe in perseverance of the saints, that this was something that was really new with Calvin. And so there's kind of a question, well, if this was true, that you could be a Christian and you could be saved and you could never lose your salvation, why did God wait for three quarters of church history before making that clear? It seems like that would be inconsistent with a God who would want his people to know that you cannot lose your salvation, for him to allow that to go for 1,500 years without making Christian scholars aware of it. And so that's an additional consideration that your friend might want to think about. In addition, he may want to. I've recently been writing at jimmyakin.com about some of these issues. Like I did a study of how the word predestination is used in the Bible, and it is not used even once the way that it's used in later theology. I also did a study, and this is published on Amazon. It's in a little ebook called Chosen by God. There are other books by that title, but just look up Chosen by God by Jimmy Akin, where I go through the biblical and patristic evidence concerning the concept of election and who the elect or the chosen are. And once again, I concluded that the biblical and patristic data does not fit the way the term elect and election are used in later theology. And so that raises questions about, with these later theologies like Calvinism, how well grounded are they in the biblical text? If the Bible is demonstrably using the words predestination and election in a different sense than these later theologies use those terms. And so that's something else that could help him consider, maybe I need to make some adjustments here if my own theological tradition is not using these words the way the Bible does. Maybe I've been misreading some biblical passages.
Jack, a lot for you to consider there. Thank you very much for the call. Appreciate it. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Catholic Answers Live. We're waiting for your call.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Why do we need to pray? We don't pray because God needs our prayers. We pray because we need God's grace. And every day when I face the day, I realize I have no idea what I'm doing. And I need God to walk me through my day, step by step, giving me the grace, the counsel, the love, the encouragement that enables me to glorify Him in everything that I do and become the person He wants me to be. Prayer is my lifeline.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and he also produced the first course for the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics called Beginning Apologetics, which has been very, very popular. Lots and lots of people and have taken it, but also we've gotten lots of great feedback on it. And we'd like to tempt you to take one of the courses in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics and possibly complete the Beginning Apologetics course. And so they're giving away one free class where you can just take a class, see if it's of interest to you, see if it kind of meets your expectations and accomplishes what you'd like to accomplish. And if you like the class, you'll get $50 off the course if you decide to take the course. So you can give it a free trial, in other words. Go to catholic.com/free trial, register there, and you get a free lesson from Jimmy Akin from his Beginning Apologetics course. It's among the many things that Jimmy has done around here at Catholic Answers, including 26-plus years of apologetics.
Yeah.
More than 20 on the radio. A whole bunch of books, and the latest book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And now continuing his efforts in the world of podcasting with Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. That's quite a resume, and that's only a tiny part of it. And that's why the lines are full and people want to talk with Jimmy, ask him questions. So I think next up is Marshall in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. We'll go there. Marshall, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing?
Hi, Marshall.
Hi. Been a Catholic since 98. Love the church. Jimmy, I was just wondering if you, I was just wondering if you knew any philosophies or any philosophical dialogue that you could point in my direction on why God's apparent design is on the premium of our memory or knowledge of the past and not knowledge of the future. And I'm not talking about, you know, when Christ will come or anything, just kind of like our individual future. Do you have any ideas about philosophies I could look at?
So I'll take a stab at this and you tell me if I answer your question or not. The question of why we remember the past and not the future is tied to the question of why does time seem to flow from the past towards the future? And obviously we've experienced the past. We have not yet experienced the future. This is the fact that time flows in one direction is often expressed by talking about the arrow of time. The arrow of time, you know, points toward the future, and that's where we're moving through time. And this is a question that has been dealt with by philosophers and theologians and scientists, because this is actually a big question in science. Because the laws of physics, at least most of them, don't actually have a preference for the past over the future. You could run the equations either forwards or backwards, and it really doesn't matter. This is actually a question that scientists have been puzzling about. Why does time seem to flow in this one direction? And could it flow other ways? And so forth. Philosophers have also weighed in on that. Currently, one of the ideas, and it's not the only idea, but one of the ideas in science is that that time flows in the direction it does because of a phenomenon known as entropy. Entropy is the tendency of a system to become more disorganized over time. And it's why, for example, stars shine, because the energy that's initially all bundled up in the star as time progresses diffuses out into the universe, and that all that light, energy, and heat comes out of the star, and that's an example of entropy. Another example of entropy is why we need to eat food, because we're constantly releasing energy through heat, and our bodies are using energy to help us stay alive. And so consequently, that's another manifestation of entropy. And one of the suggestions is that time flows in the direction it does because of the entropy that governs the events in the physical universe. That's not something that is agreed upon in science. That's something that is a theory that has been proposed. Philosophers have had additional theories. And what you're asking is a variation on this that kind of kicks it up to a theological level, which is why would God set up the universe this way? Well, he obviously did set up the universe this way, and so it's a choice he made. He could have set it up some other way. And I would say on a theological level, now there may be additional reasons, but whenever we ask why would God do something in nature the way he did it, when he could have done it other ways, the general answer to that question, meaning at the most general level, is because it shows an aspect of his glory. It shows he could do it this way, and that reveals part of God's power and part of God's wisdom, that he could think to design a system like this and then have the power to execute it. And so that manifests part of God's greatness. And this is true of every phenomenon in nature. I mean, every creature you see, whether it's a bug or a bird or a fish or a human or a star or a planet or a black hole or an asteroid, all of these in one way or another manifest different aspects of God's greatness. And so consequently, the fact that God chose to create a universe where time has an arrow, where it flows into the future, is something that manifests part of God's greatness, including his mastery over time and space. Now, there could be additional lower level reasons. the God's greatness answer is kind of the top level, most general answer. There could be lower level answers that might, in this case, deal with things like love and free will, because the fact that our lives play out over time gives us the chance to make choices to be genuinely loving people or not. And and God seems to value freely chosen love, love that is not forced upon us as if we were just programmed robots that are nice all the time. God genuinely values it when people choose love freely. And to have space to choose love freely, we need to have time of some sort in which to make those choices. And so consequently, there could be lower level reasons that the particular particular aspect of God's greatness that is being manifested in these cases is his value of freely chosen love, of love that's a choice, not something that we're just obligated by nature to do. And so that's a possible answer. Now, you asked about, are there discussions of this? The places I would look, I mean, you can obviously look up in scientific books, just, you know, or for resources online, just type in science and arrow of time. If you're wanting a philosophical discussion, you might type in philosophy of time. And if you're looking for a discussion of it in theological literature, I'm sure there are discussions of it. Probably not as much in theology as in philosophy and in science, but if you wanted to look for it, the best place that I could think of would be theological anthropology books, or books on the theology of creation or the relationship between God's creation and providence and science. And there are books on all those topics, but I'm afraid I don't have specific ones to recommend to you on that. But those are my thoughts, and I hope they're helpful.
Thank you, Jack. I got to keep moving. Again, it's 2 hours of open forum, and the phones have remained full virtually the entire time. So let's go to Marshall in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Marshall in Columbus, Ohio.
We just did Marshall.
Oh, I'm reading the wrong one. Apologize. Thanks, Marshall, for the call.
Now we can do Will and Holly.
Oh, yes. They went on a great adventure.
Was that reference lost on you?
It was lost in...
About 1975.
Yeah, right. Down the Grand Canyon it went. Regina in Rochester, Minnesota, you're next. Your question for Jimmy. Regina?
Hi, Jimmy. So I know God is a forgiving God, and he sees what's in our hearts, you know, for good people. My question is, so I'm a Catholic. I follow the commandments, all that stuff. I feel I'm a good person myself. But sometimes I feel that, you know, I'm doing all this stuff, like going above and beyond, and yet these other people that, you know, they use God's name in vain, they, you know, don't go to church, they don't have a relationship with God, but yet they're good people. They'll give you your shirt off your back, all that off their back, all that stuff. So I guess I was just kind of wondering, is there like a Bible verse or some kind of thing I can look at to just remind me that, you know, going above and beyond isn't so bad, I guess.
Yeah, absolutely. So first of all, you want to realize that even if people seem to be good people, it's God who sees their hearts, not us. And if someone is living in a way they shouldn't, to the extent that they're living in a way they shouldn't, that's not a good sign. They may seem nice on a human level, but that doesn't tell us whether they're genuinely responding to God's grace, which is what we need to do, because we all need forgiveness. We all need mercy. In terms of going above and beyond, that's something that we're encouraged to do in the Bible. That's something that Jesus himself encourages us to do. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5-7, Jesus talks about how God will reward us in heaven for what we do in this life. And he specifically encourages us to do more than what's required. Like, you know, go the extra mile is one of his examples. If someone requires you to go with them 1 mile, well, go with them 2. And by doing that and showing that generosity of spirit, you're demonstrating the kind of love that God wants us to have and that he'll reward. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount not to worry about laying up treasure for ourselves on earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven, because the treasure in heaven will endure for all eternity. Earthly treasures pass away, but when God rewards us, we have permanent treasure in heaven. And to lay up that treasure, Jesus tells us to do acts of love and kindness and generosity for other people.
Thanks, Regina. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's Open Forum. Back with more of that right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Sometimes we need God to move quickly when we pray to Him. Let's lift it up together Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations. Now, back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Nice, Nick. A little present for Jimmy Akin. Even though it's not Thursday, a little groovy music. Are you calling it groovy music today, Nick? Or are you referring it to Funky Friday?
Got a little bit of Funky Friday
Funky
music.
Funky Friday? Is that what we're calling it? Funky Friday? All right.
Nice music. Love it.
Yep. Thanks, Nick. Thanks for playing that.
Yeah.
It's Open Forum, so it does feel very Thursday-ish with Jimmy here with the Open Forum, except that the Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is already out, so that's my clue.
Yeah.
It's Friday. Jimmy Alberto in San Jose, California, is next, watching on YouTube Live. Alberto, your question for Jimmy.
Okay, so I was raised Catholic, and the question is, how do you know that you've received the Holy Spirit? Or the first question is, do you receive the Holy Spirit at baptism, at confirmation? And then after you received it, how do you know that that you have it?
Okay.
How do
okay.
other people test whether you have it?
Okay. All right, Alberto. Thank you.
Okay. So we don't receive the Holy Spirit just once in our life. We receive the Holy Spirit in different ways many times during our life. We do receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, and that reception of the Holy Spirit leaves a permanent mark on our soul that's known as the seal of baptism. We also receive the Holy Spirit in confirmation, and that also leaves a permanent mark or seal on our soul. We receive the Holy Spirit in many other ways too. And so in terms of assessing, have we received the Holy Spirit? There's more than one way to know that. One way to know it is by saying, well, have I received the sacraments that confer the Holy Spirit? If you have, then you've received the Holy Spirit. Now, you may or may not be living in a way that encourages the Holy Spirit to be active in your life, but to the extent that you are living a Christian life, a life of charity, a life that responds to God's grace, a life of faith, to the extent you're doing those things, since those are all the product of the Holy Spirit is working in your life to the extent you're doing those things. In addition, there may be special occasions where the Holy Spirit engages with you and you receive him in a more dramatic way. This could manifest, for example, if you have a period or an episode of great fervor and you feel very close to God. Well, those feelings can be a sign. It's not always reliable, but those feelings can be a sign that God is and the Holy Spirit are working in you in a special way in your life. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may make it totally obvious and like give you a vision or something like that. That's not as common, but it's something that can happen. And so rather than so much worrying about the question of have I received the Holy Spirit? Well, we can be confident we've received him in sacraments like baptism and confirmation. Beyond that, just live a life of faith and love and cooperation with God's grace, and you'll know the Holy Spirit's working in your life in those ways. And sometimes, occasionally, you may get a special extra experience of the Holy Spirit, like a rush of fervor or even a vision. But that's up to the Holy Spirit, and we can't demand those things because those are special graces that we only get some of the time.
I guess the thing I find conflicting about that is in Romans 9, or Romans 8, 9, Paul says, he that has not received the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. And then it goes back to Acts 2:38, where it says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a gift. So somebody gives you a gift, right? And you receive the gift.
But notice, But notice what Peter says in Acts 2:38 when Peter's been preaching the gospel and the crowd says, well, what do we need to do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you've repented and you've been baptized, you've received the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans, where he says, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ, because baptism is the Christian initiation rite. That's why Jesus instituted it. And so consequently, Paul knows that anyone who belongs to Christ has been baptized, and therefore everyone who belongs to Christ has received the Holy Spirit because they've been initiated as Christians. And so this is the explanation for those different passages. If you've been baptized, you've received the Holy Spirit. The question is, how are you living now in a way that reflects the action of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you living in a way that cooperates with the Holy Spirit, or are you not?
Alberto, got to leave it there because we've got a bunch to get to. I hope that was helpful to you. Jonas in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, you are next. Jonas, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. My question to you is, I have read in John 19, verse 25, that Mary, mother of Jesus, had a sister called Mary. So is that possible to have siblings, the same question, the same name in Jewish culture?
It's unlikely that that parents would give two of their children the same name, because the reason we use names is to have a unique way to refer to someone. And it's very uncommon. It's not impossible, but it's very uncommon to have siblings in the same family with the same name. Because then if the parents are calling for one of the children, but two of them or more have that same name, it won't be clear to the children which one of them is supposed to come. And so parents tend in every culture to give their children different names. Now, it's not impossible. I mean, you can hypothetically run across a situation where, you know, hi, this is my brother Daryl, and this is my other brother Daryl. if you've ever seen the Newhart show, you'll recognize that reference. But Newhart is a comedy, and the fact that this guy has two brothers named Daryl is itself part of the comedy, because that's not what parents typically do. If you had a parent and they just shouted, "Daryl, get in here," the Daryls wouldn't know who's supposed to come. And so consequently, parents in every culture tend to give their children different names. And that raises the question, is there another way to read this verse? So let's look at the verse, John 19:25. John has just been talking about how the soldiers who were by the cross have been casting lots for Jesus's clothing. And he then in verse 25 says, "So the soldiers did this, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." And some people have taken that as a reference to three women. Mary is the first, then his mother's sister. So this is Mary's sister, who they identify with Mary, the wife of Clopas, is the second one, and then Mary Magdalene. But that's not the only way to take this verse. It could be a reference to four people. The first is Mary. The second is his mother's sister, so Mary's sister, who is not named in this passage. The third is Mary, the wife of Clopas. And the fourth is Mary Magdalene. And given the fact that parents tend not to give their children the same name, the logical way and the most probable way, to my mind, to read this verse is that it's not referring to just three people, it's referring to four. And his mother's sister is not the same person as Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, there have been people who've read it the other way, but that's not how I read the evidence when it comes to this verse. So I think it's possible to read it as a reference to four women rather than three, and that then harmonizes very easily with the fact that parents tend not to give their children the same name.
We'll leave it there. Hope that that was helpful to you, Jonas. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
A very wonderful woman I knew had four children, and all four died. And somebody went up to her one day and they said, "Oh, what a pity." And she said, "Oh no, what a blessing." If we don't begin to look at everything with the eyes of Jesus, you will become helpless and hopeless.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It is Open Forum, and we're going to try our best to get to all of you who are on the line. The line's just so full today for this. Well, it's not Groovy Friday, Funky Friday, Nick says, here with Jimmy Akin. Augustine in Texas, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, happy to.
And the question is, my question is, I've been talking to a Protestant brother, and then we've been talking about Exodus, and I was trying to just point him out where he God commands to not make idols instead of images. And then he replied that all Catholics make idols, and I just explained it to him, but then he's, and I just asked him, how did he explain to me the, when God commands making of the cherubims and the serpent of Moses, he say, well, that's the only two occasions that God commands to make idols. We may not understand, but that's his will. And I was like, so I got a little bit confused how he can say this. And he say, and then he asked me a question, how do you explain these other 600 laws? How do you understand them if the commandments are so easy to understand?
So I'm not entirely sure what your friend is expecting of you. If he's expecting you to produce a commentary on the all of the laws in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, he's asking a lot. And if someone asked me to do that, I'd say, I'm sorry, I need you to ask a more narrowly focused question. I don't have time to write a commentary on all that for you. If he's wondering specifically about the statue command, well, God does indeed forbid making idols, but not all statues are idols. In fact, not all religious statues are idols, as indicated by the two that you mentioned. God does command the making of cherubim statues for use in the temple and even on the Ark of the Covenant itself. And he commands the making of a statue of a bronze serpent at one point, which was even used in a ritual, to divinely ordained ritual to help cure people supernaturally of snake bite. And so you can have statues in a religious context like the temple. You can have statues that are even used in rituals like the bronze serpent. So the question is, what's the difference between an idol and one of these other religious statues? Well, the basic difference is idols are regarded as being deities, not just representations of deities, but literal manifestations of deities. In fact, in Egypt, where the Israelites had you know, been in captivity, and that Moses was bringing them out of in the Exodus, there was a ceremony that would be done when someone made an idol. It would be, they would do this ceremony for it that made the idol a manifestation of a god. So, for example, if you made a statue of Horus, but you wanted it to become a real manifestation of Horus, you would do this ritual, and then it would be a manifestation of Horus, the falcon-headed sky god. So it would be that god in some sense, and the god was dwelling in the statue now. And so that's what an idol is, and we are not to make idols, and Catholics don't believe in idols. We do have religious statues. You know, you might have a plaster statue of Jesus or a plaster statue of Mary or a wooden statue of Mary, but if you ask any well-informed Catholic and say, is that a deity? Is Jesus really inside that statue, or is it just a representation of him? Or is Mary a deity? Is she a goddess? Any informed Catholic would say, of course not. That's ridiculous. These are just representations of people. Yes, Jesus is God, but he's not literally in that statue. And Mary's not a god at all. So there is a difference between the use of a religious statue and using it as an idol where you think it's a deity. And the case of the bronze serpent shows us this in a particularly clear way, because now the Hebrew word for serpent is nahash. And what happened was, after Moses' time, they kept the bronze serpent, and people started regarding it as a god, and they named it Nehushtan, based on the Hebrew word Nahash, which means snake or serpent. So now they have their new god, Nehushtan, which in English you could translate that something like Serpentor. You know, it sounds kind of like something He-Man might fight, but it would be something like Serpentor, the god. And that, at that point, it needed to be destroyed because it had ceased to be just a religious statue, and even one with a ritual function, and had actually come to be regarded as a god, and it was not. And so at that point, it was destroyed. But prior to that point, it was not regarded as a god. It was just regarded as a religious statue that got used in this ritual. And so consequently, it was not incompatible with God's will and was actually something God commanded.
Augustine, I hope that is helpful to you. Appreciate the call. Got to keep moving, trying to get to everybody. Chris in Seattle, Washington's next, watching on YouTube Live. Chris, you there with us?
I am. Yep. Thanks, gentlemen, for taking my call.
Happy to.
Thank you. Yeah, I called a few months ago for Jimmy. We talked about, I think, quantum fluctuations being, quote unquote, the nothingness beginning. And I wanted to circle back on something else my Catholic buddy's been arguing with me about. I'm an atheist. Putting it out there so you guys know who you're talking to. And my question ultimately is on historical consensus, not New Testament scholarly consensus, but the historicity of the Gospels, of the Exodus accounts, etc. I guess at what point would a Catholic say, okay, if this is the consensus, I'm going to go with this, kind of regardless of what, I don't want to say what the church teaches, right? Because obviously everybody's going to agree with that, but at what point do we start to revise, okay, maybe Moses wasn't a real person, right? If that's the historical consensus on the Exodus account. Specifically, I'm talking about...
Well, I'm sorry, we missed a little part of Chris's question there.
Chris, you said...
Oh, no worries. I was just going to say, feel free to opine wherever. Yeah, I guess I'm just curious. Like, at what point do we kind of sacrifice our theological beliefs in the Catholic Church to kind of what historical consensus seems to be?
Well, so most people are operating in what unfortunately is a low information environment where they don't have a lot of personal information about a subject, and that's true of most subjects. People are typically experts in only a very few subjects, and beyond their area of expertise, they tend to rely on what their perception of the consensus is among people who are experts. And so, you know, I'm not an I know some about quantum physics, but I'm not an expert in it. And so I defer naturally to those who are experts in quantum physics, and I have to rely on my understanding of what the consensus is or is not among quantum physicists. People do the same thing in other areas, whether it's, you know, what degree of historical accuracy does the Bible have? Because there are obviously parts of it that are not meant to be fully literal. You know, there are a lot of passages that are poetic and that or prophetic that use symbols. And the ancients, even when they were writing history, didn't write it the way we do. And so it requires some expertise to try to figure out how much is this text trying to tell us about history. And different people may have different perceptions of which scholars are reliable and which ones need to be listened to and which ones need to be ignored, because there are people who are either kooks or who are just wrong in every area, even people who have credentials behind their names. There are people who have PhDs in physics who are nevertheless kooks or just wrong. And the same kind of sorting process has to be done by ordinary people when they're trying to figure out, how do I weigh this evidence and how do I harmonize it with other things like the teaching of the church? And that's going to be something that's going to vary from one individual to another. I can only answer for myself, but there's obviously a process of weighing those different factors that has to be handled. Now, the ideal is if something is really consequential, if you need to settle this, how exactly do these things harmonize? You go beyond just an impression of what the expert consensus is, and you start digging into that and looking at it and saying, okay, is this consensus really as strong as I think? Is it weaker than that? What's the evidence? And this is the real meat of the question. What's the evidence that scholars put forward for different positions? And I'm confident that when you do that with the Gospels, they turn out to be very historically reliable when judged by ordinary criteria. I would point, for example, to the books, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels by Craig Blomberg. He's a Protestant author. Also, another Protestant author, Richard Baucom, has an extremely valuable book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And both of those, there are others as well, but those are two recent ones that are in print that reflect contemporary scholarship that are very supportive of the historicity, the historical reliability of the Gospels. When it comes to Old Testament issues, the Old Testament, especially the earlier parts of it, has somewhat of a different literary character because those documents were not written as close to the events as the Gospels were. And so there's more room for a more stylized presentation of history. But in terms of the core facts, there are scholars like Kenneth Kitchen who make a case that, yeah, the core facts, even if it's elaborated in a certain way, the core facts in the Old Testament are reliable. He has a book called On the Historical Reliability of the Old Testament. His name again is Kenneth Kitchen. This is something I've written a bit about myself. I have a piece at jimmyakin.com on Did the Exodus Happen? And I argue that even just a kind of casual look at the historical evidence would suggest, yeah, the evidence did happen, because if the Israelites were making up a narrative for their founding origin story, for their national myth, and they were just making it up, they wouldn't have made up something like, yeah, we used to be slaves of this neighboring superpower, because that's a humiliating narrative to make up. That's not how cultures that want to aggrandize themselves make up their stories. So that indicates we've got a kernel of truth here, that the Exodus really happened. Well, if it happened, it had a leader. And, you know, you don't have exoduses occurring with nobody in charge, because groups require organization. And especially in a society that's organized along patriarchal lines, there's always some guy in charge. And so tradition preserves the name Moses as referring to that guy. Based on my current dating of the relevant books, I think they were written about 200 years, maybe as much as 400, but about 200 years after the Exodus occurred. And you can easily preserve the name of the leader for 200 years. Even if you're illiterate, people here in the United States who are illiterate today still know George Washington was the first president. So I think that that there was a historical Moses, and the kernel of this story, even though it may have been elaborated in certain ways by the conventions of history writing at the time, of historiography at the time, are a little different than the ones we use, this is still fundamentally the truth.
What do you think, Chris?
I don't know. I mean, I understand the theological perspective, and it'd be weird to say, oh, yep, the Bible is wrong, right? That probably wouldn't be a very good Catholic response. But my thinking here is, from everything I'm seeing, the historical consensus seems to be that there was no Exodus as described in the Bible.
Okay, so you're not, if that's the case, then I would encourage you to read more broadly, because there is not a consensus on that point. There are three different schools of, broadly speaking, there are three different schools of thought among Old Testament scholars and archaeologists. There are the biblical minimalists, and they will say, yeah, there was no Exodus. There are the maximalists, who will say, oh yeah, there was an Exodus, and every single detail in Exodus is historical. And then there are the moderates, who are in the middle. And I would encourage you to read more broadly, because there are these different positions. And specifically, I'd recommend the work of the moderate Kenneth Kitchen. So I'd encourage you, go beyond the current reading you've done and read some more broadly.
Chris, thanks very much. And then call back one day, and we'll see if we can try to talk you into believing in God. It's great to have your call. Thanks so much. We tried. We couldn't get to everybody. I'm sorry to those callers we didn't get to, but it's not for lack of trying on Jimmy's part. He worked hard today. Thanks, Jimmy. Thanks very much.
My pleasure.
A brand new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World available right now. You can find it on the internet. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. And we'll see you next time right here on Catholic Answers Live.